This morning, I want you to begin by thinking with me of perhaps a film or a book that you've read where there's a great treasure hunt that's taking place. And you'll be thinking as the plot develops, as the story goes on, of all of the mystery and intrigue that surrounds this endeavor to go and secure the treasure, to find the treasure. There's usually an enemy that's looking to cause issues or obstacles or various things. And as the characters make their way through that adventure, there's all sorts of situations that arise that they have to navigate. There's all kinds of things that go on. But at some point in the story, you know what they do. There's a pause, there's a peaceful moment, there's some moment of solace where they sit back and they talk about what are you going to do with your share of the treasure? Like, once we get what we're going after, what are you going to do with it? Like, what's your goal? What's the purpose of this for you? What are you going to use the treasure to buy or do? Or what are your plans? What are you seeking to accomplish through all of this? And they sit back and they chat about this, and then they get on with the adventure and various things, and all this stuff goes on. But they're talking about this hope, this thing that drives them as they pursue this treasure. And what I want to say to you this morning, if you're a believer, if you are a Christian that has been born again through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you have already received the treasure. You've already got it. And the question is now, what are you going to do with it now that you have it? You've been blessed, and the lavish riches of God's grace has been given to you. It has been endowed to you already. You have received it. How are you going to live in light of that? You and I, we already know the end of the story because we have Revelation 20 through 22, which we studied in depth a number of months ago. We know the end of the story. And we know that the end is just the beginning. That every, as one author put it, every chapter from that point on gets better and better and better and better. So this is our confident expectation. This is our hope as believers. But how are you going to spend the treasure now as we await that future hope? And so this morning we're looking at two main points in this text. The first is redemption in Christ. The second thing that we'll be looking at is that we are gathered to Christ. So, redemption in Christ and gathered to Christ. And we want to look there in verse 7 as we see it is in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The first word we want to zoom in on there in that verse is the word redemption. It is very important that we understand what this word is referring to. The word means to pay a ransom to release someone from bondage. It is to purchase someone out of slavery or to deliver them from the power of sin. Okay, so that is what redemption is talking about there. It is talking about an exchange, a purchase, a ransom of someone out of the power and the guilt and the penalty of their sin. And I think, as I was reading this and thinking on it, I think the Old Testament illustrates this for us beautifully through the nation of Israel in their slavery in Egypt. You remember that as they're there in Egypt in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, it's talking about all of the horrible things that are happening to them as they're slaves, as they're working and being abused and all these horrible things that the Pharaoh continues to do worse and worse and worse to them, to afflict them more and more and more. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen closely to how the Lord describes this. And by the way, it's not just Deuteronomy 7, it's multiple passages throughout the Old Testament. There's a call back to this moment to remind Israel of what God has worked on their behalf. And this is what Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 says. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I love that as Israel goes through their history, there is a callback here to this moment when the Lord, out of his love for them, nothing that they deserved or earned or could have achieved on their own or merited on their own, but it is because the Lord chose them, made promise to them, and loved them, he redeemed them out of that slavery. And we see that illustrated there, but we realize that as believers in a personal important way, because we know what it was like to live under the bondage of sin. We know what it was like to live under the penalty and the guilt and the shame of sin. We know that as we pursued sin, as we chased after whatever sinful lifestyle it may have been, it never, ever satisfied. And we were always left empty and longing for more and more and more. And that is truly what addiction does to us, whatever it may be. It gives you a moment of satisfaction that doesn't truly satisfy, and you need more and more and more of that thing in order to increase and increase and increase in it, but it will never, ever solve the issues that are deep down in the heart. It will never, ever bring true, full satisfaction. All that sin does, it brings us into death and suffering and shame. And so verse 7 tells us very clearly that we have this redemption, notice it, letter A, through the blood of Jesus. And I love that it's set up in verse 6, number 1 there, in Christ, the beloved one. We remember talking about this at the end of verse 6, we are accepted, which means we are in grace. We talked about being covered or coated or dunked in his grace. In the beloved, and that being a reference to Christ. Christ is the beloved one of God. God loved his son and sent his son in love to purchase us. And so in him, in the beloved one, in Jesus, we have this redemption. Remember what your life was like, what your walk was like before Christ. Remember who you were and what life was like before you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Broken, unloved, depressed, hopeless, fearful, selfish, desperate, self-glorifying, proud, angry, people-pleasing, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You now, if you are a believer in Christ, have a new standing with God. You have been reconciled to him. You have been purchased by him because of his love. And so we have this redemption. Notice number 2, it is redemption through his blood. His blood was shed. This was the price of our redemption. This is what it cost Jesus to purchase us. Hebrews makes it so clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of our sins. Because life is in the blood. And so someone had to die physically, had to shed their blood physically in order to cover our sins, in order to remove the penalty of our sins from us, in order to purchase us. This imagery is all the way back in the garden, isn't it? God shed the blood of an animal and covered Adam and Eve in that animal's skins. And all through the Old Testament, we see pictures of what Christ is coming to do. We see that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world through his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us it is that we are bought with a price. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased, and the price of it was of great cost to the Lord. So much so that as he was in that garden praying and preparing, he was weeping great drops of blood because of the immense struggle that he was going to face. And yet, being fully God and fully man, he was the only one who could make that sacrifice. He was the only one that could defeat sin in our place. And so listen closely just for a moment to Revelation 5, 8 through 10. I love the anthem in heaven as they declare this around the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What an amazing song that is being sung before the Lamb. And notice that it is through him alone that our redemption has been accomplished. It is through his blood that we have been washed white as snow. It is through him that people from all nations and kindreds and ethnicities and backgrounds and cultures can find unity and hope together in Christ. And so the song is sung to his glory. Notice number three, we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. The word they are used for forgiveness is the idea of to send or carry away, to banish, never to be seen again. That is an amazing thought, that the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us has been nailed to the cross of Jesus, and he has paid for it in full with his blood, so much so that he has carried it far away. He has sent it away. Again, we have illustration in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 as the Day of Atonement is described. And we see one sacrifice made and the high priest bringing it to the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on behalf of the sins of the people. The other sacrifice, in a sense, is that goat that is taken, and they pray and the hands are laid on its head, and the sins of the people are confessed, and that goat is led out into the wilderness. Why? It is the scapegoat who carries, carrying the sin of the people away from the camp. The sacrifice and blood shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness, carrying that burden way far away. John the Baptist identifies Jesus in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ has saved us, redeemed us, forgiven us because of his amazing love. We're unworthy. We are so unworthy of that, but we need to be reminded, believers, that in Christ we have been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day he is coming again to deliver us from the very presence of sin. And that is what we'll look at in the second part here in a little bit as we consider being gathered to Christ. But here in this first section, Christ's sacrifice has saved us from the power and the penalty of sin. We need to be reminded of this. For the enemy would make accusation against the believer, but Christ is standing as our advocate, pleading our case, pointing to his blood, which was shed for you. Notice that all of this is accomplished, the verse tells us, and its letter B on your outline, according to the riches of his grace. How do you even begin to plumb the depths of that statement? All of that we've just discussed is according to the riches of his grace. The King of Kings has a wealth that can never be, you can never get to the bottom of it. It's the endless pile of wealth, of riches, of grace. And he delights to, in love and in mercy, pour out his grace on us. He gives richly towards us. And yet, how often do we go into a week and we say, "No, I've got this. I can handle this week." We go into a week And we get that piece of post in through our letterbox that has that news in it, and you're like, oh great, now I got to deal with this. You know, you've got that deadline at work that's just hanging over you, and you're like, I've just got to do this or do that. You look at that relationship with your husband or your wife, and you say, I don't know how we're going to get through this. Children, you're looking at your parents and you're like, I just can't take it anymore. They don't get it. They don't understand me. They don't know what I'm going through. Parents, you look at your kids and you're like, why don't they listen? They don't understand. I've been through it too. And what do we need? We need his abundant grace. Here he is, ready to display his amazing grace. He's done so in Christ. And yet we, so often throughout the week, we forget our redemption. We forget the forgiveness of our sins. We forget who we are in Christ, and we go about a week thinking, I can handle this week. When what we need is to come and to say, Lord, you are rich in grace, and I am in need. And I'm coming to you again and again and again. Help me, Lord. Help me for this week. Help me for this day. Help me for this situation, this relationship that I'm facing. Notice that not only is it the riches of his grace, but look at verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abounded there, or abundant, is a word that means to exceed or overflow or to lavish on someone. It's like we come, my kids, when we sit down to eat a meal, they love to pour their own water in their cups. It's like this really special thing that they can pour their own water. And they always do this. We can't hardly get through a meal without at least one spill. And that's why we drink water in our house, because we would be cleaning up all kinds of stuff all the time. But you watch your kids, and I have to say this all the time, to especially one of them who loves to fill the water up until it's at the very top. And you say, you're going to spill. You're going to spill. They just want it to be all the way up to the top, because they want to make sure that they have enough water. You know, they've got to make sure that they've got it all the way up to the very top. Now, that is what we need in Christ, right? See, God is giving us overflowing grace. We hold up our cup and he is just pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. We're like, I just can't hold it. I can't contain all that you are giving to me. You are just so good and so lavish in the way that you pour out your grace. But what we often do is we're like, no, I've got this. I can handle this. I'm over here with my little cup and I've got this. Don't worry. When what we need is to come in prayer and humility and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your prudence. I need your help. I need your grace. Fill me up, because I can't handle the things that I'm facing this week. I can't navigate the toils and the snares and everything that I'm going to face. I can't overcome this persistent sin issue in my life. I can't do it, Lord. But I know that your grace is sufficient and is abundant and is lavish, and you can give me victory. You have given me victory already in Christ to overcome the power of sin. So, Lord, I'm coming to you and saying, fill me, help me in this area. That's why, as Alistair read just a moment ago in Romans 5, we read of where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. It is abundant, lavish grace that God gives to us in Christ. But notice it is in all wisdom and prudence. These words are speaking of spiritual understanding, okay? And they're very close in meaning, but there's a slight difference here. The word that's used for wisdom is actually, it's talking about the kind of a supreme intelligence of God, or a knowledge of God, which is recorded in his word for us. It's talking about knowing God. It's talking about knowing his word and growing in that understanding of him through his word. The word used for prudence there is talking about the moral insight that leads to action. It's talking about the application of the knowledge that we have of him in his word. It's talking about how to use that wisdom, how to apply it in our day-to-day living. And so there's lots of scriptures we could pull for this one. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about this really well. You can read it on your own time, but it talks about us having the mind of Christ, that through his, through the Spirit of God indwelling us, we now have the capacity, the ability to understand God's word and even to have his word specifically applied powerfully in our hearts through his Spirit who indwells us. And so Colossians, I think, as well, a great statement on this, that in Christ, we have all treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And so we have this amazing treasure of God's word, which teaches us of Christ, which tells us all that we need to know for life and godliness. And so we can grow in wisdom through his word, and his Spirit can then apply it through prudence so that we might live it out by his grace, which is lavished upon us. You see how it's all tying together so beautifully. These incredible truths is like the discovery of that treasure. How will you spend the treasure? How are you going to now live in light of that treasure? Do we cherish these truths that are given to us in his word? So that we come again and again to God's word and say, Lord, please now use your word. I don't want this to be a chore. I don't want this to be something I just tick off the list of I've done my Christian duty for the day. But Lord, out of love for you and out of my deep need, my ongoing need for you, I am saying, Lord, help me as I come to your word to not just read it as words on the page, but that you would fill me with spiritual insight and wisdom that I might then live out your word according to your grace, which enables me, which strengthens me to do so. Is there time that you've taken this past week to do this? What time is best for you? Is it in the mornings? Is it during your lunch break? Is it when you get home from school? Is it before you go to bed? When is it that you're taking time to be renewed and come to the Lord personally and individually through his word and through prayer, that you might receive his abundant grace to go forward in wisdom and prudence in your life? We see, secondly, that we are gathered to Christ in verses 9 and 10. Gathered to Christ. And so let's consider letter A, the plan of redemption. Carrying on from the redemption that we've just talked about, look in verse 9 with me as we see letter A, the plan of redemption. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So here we have, number one, the mystery of God's will. Now, when Paul uses this term in verse 9 of mystery, we often get some unhelpful things that pop into our head as far as what a mystery is or what it's talking about there. And certainly the reader at that time would have been coming across a group of people known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics claimed a mysterious higher knowledge than everyone else. And they were kind of like these spiritual New Agey type gurus who you had to go to them to get the real spiritual understanding. You had to go through them to really understand the mysterious things. And so there was this seeking to pull people away. Colossians is written to address a lot of this as well, where people were being distracted by these false teachers that claimed a higher level of knowledge based on their personal experiences and not based on the word of God. And so Paul is using this word, not in anything connected to those types of things, but he's merely saying this, that what was once hidden has now been revealed. That was what was once not seen has now been made manifest. And so God has revealed himself not only in his creation around us through his power and his glory in creation and the sustaining of his creation, but he's revealed himself in his Son. And he's revealed himself in his word, which prophesied and proclaimed of his Son's coming. And so Hebrews 1 is a great place to turn, as we see that the prophets were given at that time, but now we have received the instruction in Christ. We see this mentioned in Colossians 1. Listen closely as Paul talks about this mystery. He says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is basically illustrating there verses 7-9 in his own life. He's saying, I am going to the Lord, seeking to preach and explain and teach his wisdom so that all people might be made perfect in Christ alone. And this is not something I'm doing in my own strength, but he is working mightily in me through this. But notice he says that the mystery was once hidden, but now has been revealed for us. The mystery of God's will has been revealed for us in Christ. Now, Paul will go on in Ephesians 3 to talk about this some more. So we'll revisit this thought in the future. But notice that the revealing of his plan of redemption in Christ, the revealing of his lavish grace, of the riches of his grace to us in Christ, is according to his good pleasure. So number two, the good pleasure of God's will. This is something that God delighted to do. It was good. It was something that he was pleased to do for us. That's amazing. People so often have skewed views of who God is. And yes, he is just. And yes, his wrath is poured out on sin. And yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet, he is merciful and loving and gracious, and he is pleased to reveal his goodwill to us in Christ. That is a huge thing, because that is indicating to us that we are to have satisfaction and joy in him as he has revealed his will, his plan for us. It's not a mystery what God wants for your life. People often wrestle with this question, what is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for my life? What does God want for me? Friends, he has revealed it in his word. His plan, his will, is that you would know Christ, that you would live an abundant life in Christ daily, that in your marriage you would picture Christ, that in your parenting and children, as you obey and honor your parents, you would display Christ-likeness in your home. That worker, as you go into your workplace, you would seek to do all your work for the glory of God in Christ. And so God has shown us his will. His will is that Christ would come, would die, would rise again and ascend unto heaven, that we might have salvation, redemption through his blood, so that we would go forth in his abundant grace and live lives that are well-pleasing to him. This is his good pleasure. Finally, in that verse, we see that it is what he has purposed in himself. And we see the purpose of God's will being something that he has determined. His purpose in this is that he is determined to do all of this from himself. He is determined to show, he has decided to show his goodwill, his lavish grace, his amazing love to us in Christ, and that it all originates in him. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. It's nothing we've done. It's nothing we have merited. It is all because he determined to do this in himself. Within that triune Godhead, where there's that perfect unison and love and relationship, it is determined before the foundations of the world that the Son would come and display and make known the amazing plan of God for us, so that God might receive all glory and praise, for this is all originated in himself. Verse 10, letter B, we see the timing of redemption, and letter C, the goal of redemption. Notice in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. So the timing of this is referred to in the first part of the verse, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is gathering all together in Christ. The term there for dispensation means to manage a household, to be a steward, to oversee. And the idea is that God is overseeing and managing all things according to his will. So according to Christ's coming and when he did and accomplished all that he did on this earth and ascending into heaven, all of that was according to God's oversight, his management. From this point, from Christ's ascension until his second coming, all is being managed by God. He is in control. He is stewarding all of it. All of this is occurring perfectly according to his timing. Notice it is the fullness of times. It is the completeness. It is the slow ripening of all things coming to maturity and fullness at the perfect moment. That's what God is doing. It's what he did in Christ's first coming, and it's what he's doing now until Christ's second coming. So this coronavirus spreading across the world is not an accident. It's not a mistake. The Lord's in control. He has a plan in this. He's using this in some way for his glory and for our good to draw our attention to him. And whatever comes next, whatever hits the headlines next, whatever goes on with China or wherever, none of it is a mistake. Nothing that happens in the timeline, nothing that happens in history is a mistake. I mentioned this before, I think on a Thursday, our history books are trying to take the focus off of Christ and his birth and his resurrection and all these things by changing BC and AD. All right, so before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And our history books, our secular history books, are looking to change it to BCE and CE, which is before Common Era and Common Era. That's what they're pushing in history these days, because they don't want the focus to be on Christ, even though it is. They're trying to change it. And I want to repeat this. I heard a pastor say this, and I think it's so helpful. Go ahead, change it to BCE and CE. We'll call it before Christ's empire and Christ's empire. Okay, like what do you want to do? You're going to try and change history to divert the attention from Christ? Well, that you can deceive yourself and suppress the truth and unrighteousness for a time, but one day when the fullness of time comes at Christ's second coming, you will stand before him to give account. So we as believers continue on and remembering that the timing of everything is good, is perfect, is according to his will. He is working mightily, and it is all that we might see the glory of Christ in all of these things. Finally, we see the goal of redemption, and it is this idea of gathering together in one all things in Christ. I love that verse. And I couldn't help but think when Annie and I were here on a short-term trip. We were living in Bray. I was pastoring there in Bray. And it was the year in 2013 of the gathering in Ireland. That was the big tourist push. Some of you, I'm sure, remember that. And there were all these events all over Ireland, all these family reunions. And it was called the gathering. And it's like, everybody come gather in Ireland during that summer or whatever it was. And I remember seeing all the posters and everything like that. That gathering pales in comparison to the gathering that's being talked about here. The gathering that's being talked about here is the consummation of all things in Christ. It is bringing everything back to the focus of the main point, the main thing, and it is Christ. And I would suggest to you that while we await that future fulfillment of that perfect gathering in Christ one day, at this moment, we have visible representations of that gathering. We have outposts of that gathering, if you will, in the local church. Why do we gather? We gather because Christ is central to all that we say and do as believers. And as we seek to live that way throughout the week, as we seek to make Christ the center of our marriages and our families, our homes, as we seek to keep Christ at the center of the way we operate in our workplace, as we keep Christ the center of how we go about each week, we understand that we come together in these times as believers to encourage one another to continue on, to continue gathering as we see him approaching. Because one day, all things will be gathered in Christ and submitted to him. Now, this is not teaching any sort of universalism, okay, which is that all people are saved, whether they believe or not. That's not what this is talking about. Philippians 2 says it this way, in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 20 very clearly specifies that one day before that great white throne judgment, the books will be opened, and only those whose names are written in the book of life will enter into God's new creation. Those who have rejected Christ will face the just condemnation. And yet, even still, Philippians is saying that they will confess that Christ is Lord. It will not be enough to save them, because we know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What you do with Christ now is what matters. Once you die, it is just a waiting until that final judgment. But on that day, those who are justly condemned will confess that Christ is Lord. They will have to agree with what God has said about Jesus Christ. At the moment, Romans 1 tells us, they're suppressing the truth on unrighteousness. They don't want to believe it. They don't like it because it convicts them of their sin. So they don't want to confess Christ as Lord right now because they love their sin. They want to go on being the king of their life. They want to go on being Lord of their own life. They want to go on in their own way. And we as believers say, no, we have confessed Christ as Lord now. And so on that day, we know that when we stand before that just judgment, God will see us covered in Christ's righteousness, that our sin has been carried away and removed and satisfied, that atonement has taken place on our behalf. And so we look forward to, as believers, with great confidence and joy and hope in this gathering. This is what we're living for. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the day when all is brought to the feet of Jesus and the new creation that we enter into, which I can't help myself but mention this before we make final application and close. I love that it's mentioned that which is in heaven and which is on earth, even in him. Remember, we've talked about this. In Eden, heaven and earth were united, because heaven is referring to the dwelling place of God and earth being the dwelling place of humans. And it was one. And sin caused that breakage, whereby God's dwelling place in heaven is above and we are dwelling here on the earth. Christ has come so that we might be able to enter into that relationship again. We can have that relationship with God through Christ. And one day, as Revelation 21 and 22 talk about, the new heaven and the new earth. God is going to restore and make new all things. He is going to, as much as we look at the creation around us now and we're amazed by it, and we love seeing all the animals, we love seeing the flowers come up and smelling the beauty of those flowers in spring, and the grass is growing and we're cutting it again, and all this stuff going on, and we see all this amazing beauty around us. It is still under the curse of sin. It's still groaning under that curse. What is coming one day in the gathering is the new creation. It's not some type of platonic thing where we're floating around as disembodied spirits, strumming harps and singing songs forever and ever. We are inhabiting God's new creation, gathered around Christ, enjoying all things in him, reigning with him on the earth. I have to stop myself before I go on too long on that, because we spent a long time working through Revelation 20 to 22, and we talked about all of this. But this is our confidence. This is our hope. In Christ, we inherit a glorious thing, his new creation, where he is central, he is worshipped, he is enjoyed for ever and ever as we worship him through our work, through our reigning with him, through our enjoyment of all that he has in store in his new creation, in our glorified bodies, real physical glorified bodies, to enjoy his new creation forever and ever. The problem is this, that we as believers so often go through life dreary, mundane, discouraged, cast down, overwhelmed. And that is not how God would have us live. That is not what he has in store for us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has chosen and adopted us. He has accepted us in the beloved. He has given us all that we need right now. For he has redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus. He has forgiven us of our sins. We are made a new creation in Christ. And according to the rich, lavish, abounding grace of God, which has been poured out in our life, we can now live according to his will in all wisdom and prudence as we come to his word and renew our minds in it day by day. We can live by his lavish, powerful grace, so that as he continues to work out his perfect will, his perfect timing, his perfect plan, and all things become ripe and full, at that moment we are gathered unto Christ, we will be able to say it was worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, when we come into his presence for all of eternity and enjoy all of the glorious things he has in store for us. We can enjoy that now as we look ahead. If you're a believer this morning, you are rich in treasure. You have the abundant treasure, the abundant grace of God. Don't forget who you are this week. Don't forget who you are in Christ because of what he has done. And so come to him with whatever it is that you have struggled with in this past week. If it is the fear over the future, or the fear over current events, or something like that, come to the Lord this morning and cry out to him and say, Lord, help me trust the perfect timing that you have for all these things. If you're struggling with a certain sin issue in your life, we all are still battling and wrestling with sin, come to the Lord and ask for his abundant grace to have victory over that sin. The blood has been shed. The power is there through the grace of God. Come to him, ask him for it, and then do it by his grace. Turn from sin, get rid of that thing, and walk with him. If you're an unbeliever hearing all these things this morning, the call to you is, come to Jesus. At the moment you're living dead in your sins, you're living under that condemnation because you can never do enough good things to save yourself. This is where Christianity differs from every false religion and every cult that is out there. They all say you must achieve something. You can be a better version of yourself. You can do this to achieve this thing. And Christianity says you can do nothing. But Christ has done everything so that you might come to him in repentance of your sin and in faith in him and be washed clean, have your sins forgiven, have a new life in Christ. Whatever you have done, it is not so powerful and abundant that God's grace cannot overwhelm that thing and defeat it. Come to Christ today and live. Come in faith, trust him, submit to him as Lord, and one day you too will join in that gathering in Christ for all of eternity. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We take a moment to quietly pause and pray personally as he has spoken to you in his word. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to teach us, to remind us of truth, and most importantly, to reveal Christ to us so that we can see clearly in your word and understand what you have done, what you are doing now, and what you will do. Lord, help us. Whatever a person is struggling with this morning, Lord, I pray that they would come to you this morning in humility, that they would call out to you. If they're an unbeliever this morning, Lord, that your good news would have reached their heart, that your spirit would be convicting and drawing them to repent of their sin and place their trust in Jesus this morning. And we pray, Father, for those that are believers, that we would remember who we are in Christ, that we remember your perfect will, which you've purposed in yourself, the amazing display of your lavish grace, and that we are redeemed, we are purchased by the price of the shed blood of Jesus, so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but that we might live for your glory. May our marriages, our homes, reflect these truths. May you be glorified in the way in which we conduct ourselves this week. And we come to you seeking your grace to live for you and to please you. And Lord, stir up in us a hope, a confidence, an expectation of Christ's return. He has promised that he is coming quickly. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. We long for your kingdom and the new creation. Give us the strength to endure, to be faithful, and to enjoy you each day as we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.